what happens when faith through promise dies, and what happens when we become servants of the promise fulfilled. What happens when faith through promise dies, and what happens when we become servants of the promise fulfilled. You'll see what I mean as we read Genesis, the 26th chapter, starting at verse 17. And would you stand as we read God's word? Verse 17. And Isaac departed thence, and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Ezek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna. And he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not. He called the name of it Rehoboth. I want you to notice that. For now the Lord had made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, "I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not. For I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Father, bless this message in the name of your precious Son. And we thank you and praise you for the privilege of revealing it this afternoon to us. Amen. You may be seated. Abraham's servants, when Abraham was living, had taken three wells and dug them. The three wells was very important, and they were filled up with beautiful water. When Abraham died, the Philistines came in and stopped the wells. And so Isaac's servants, years later, they decided that they would dig two more wells, and they did. But immediately there was strife, and so they left them and went back to redig the wells that Abraham's servants had dug many years ago. Now I want your undivided attention in the first few minutes. You're here today to concentrate on the message, and the degree and measure of which you learn to be obedient to God will be the measure of which God will bless us. The measure of which you become God conscious will be the measure of which the consciousness of God will be in your conscience. The measure of which you understand to be still before God will be the measure of which you receive and experience the blessing of God's stillness.
And your capacity to receive God's quality of life will simply reveal the quality of life that God reveals in your capacity and to you. And so as you experience the understanding and wisdom of hearing God, God will allow you to experience the revelation of His thoughts so that you can experience the life of His purpose. And when you experience the revelation of His thoughts by anointed ears, and one of the things that was constantly applied was the oil had to be put on the ear of the priest and the right thumb and the right toe. His hearing and his service and his walk were the three things that was equated with spirituality, and they had to be touched with oil, the Holy Spirit. And as we experience the revelation of his thought, and then we begin to have our capacity qualified for service through the qualifying life of his redemption, and then we're able to experience the very divinity of God in our humanity, or for me to live is Christ. But over and over again, hundreds and hundreds of people will be charged and guilty of one cardinal sin. We've seen it here in many places over and over again. And it's the cardinal sin of not hearing God. Through self-consciousness, through ignorance, through pride, through the person inside of you, through the anxiety and frustration of worldliness, through the emotional, environmental stimuli, regulating your very humanity with the very thoughts of your Adam nature, living in the realm of the curse instead of in the supernatural capacity of God's dynamic resurrection, and experiencing death instead of life, wandering instead of concentration, and experience feeble-mindedness instead of divine spirituality, and it adds up in one thing: callousness, because of not understanding the purpose of God. We said last Friday night in Gardner that the one all-important thing that God would have us to experience is the all-consuming purpose of God. In Ephesians 3:11, the eternal purpose. And the eternal purpose of God should be the all-consuming force of everything we do. Not our idea about this. Not our idea about Sunday school over here. Not our idea about one little facet of our life. But the scope and all scope of God's purpose that consumes our very existence. The thing that goes beyond us, on time, on me. The thing that goes beyond my life and takes me into God. And we said Friday night that before any movement of God, there has to be a vision of a heavenly pattern or a divine blueprint which takes us out of sight, out of human reasoning, out of rationalization, out of the world, and into God. And there has to be an ascension of the mind, a transformation of the heart, and a dynamic, dynamite operation of God's grace in the human soul. And until that happens, we're still occupied with the earth instead of God. But the all-consuming purpose of God is the thing that is so essential, imperative, and necessary if God's people are to experience revival. All right? So they were to dig the wells. And they tried to dig them. And they dug two of them, and there was strife. Digging wells is a picture of you and I growing spiritually. It's a picture that we dig the dirt out of our lives so that the rivers of living water can flow in to reveal the purity and preciousness of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Digging wells mean when you settle down to business and your affections are upon things above in Colossians 3:1. Digging wells mean that you just go deeper and deeper so that water can come in, the rivers of God, and so that your capacity becomes enlarged and your coast of 1 Chronicles 4:10 is an enlarged coast as it was for Jabez. Digging wells mean that you just prepare yourself to be spiritual. You prepare yourself to be available to God. The dirt is taken out. the thing that's occupying your life is taken out. You do it with your will, but God does it with His power through your will and obedience to His Word, through your availability. And digging wells simply means that the things that are in your life that shouldn't be there, or my life, we just take the spade, the Word of God, and allow the Holy Spirit, and through our free will, we dig them out. And we dig it deep so that the digger, as he digs deeply, can see a tremendous capacity for the water. And the deeper you go, the greater the capacity. And there is a time in a revival when you just plain are operating on digging. And God begins the digging process. And you become obedient to everything that He reveals. Digging the well out of envy. Digging the well out of fear and worry. Digging the well out of sensuality. Digging the well out of frustration. Digging the well out of natural weaknesses. And you begin to dig deep through honesty, confession, and humility. And the rivers come from heaven and begin to fill up the place that you dig, or the water of God. I want you to see that they did it to two wells, but every time that they did it, they had opposition. And when you and I begin to dig our wells, we can be sure of tremendous satanic opposition. On every single step, there'll be opposition. When you begin to prepare to grow spiritually, every single opposition that Satan can throw against us will come. People that you love, people that you have ministered or with or to, every single thing will happen to you as you dig your well. If you dig your well to be a soul winner, Satan will bring the Philistines to fill it up. If you dig your well where you're going to pray and enter into godly intercession, and you make up your mind as you get alone by your bed or in your room, you make up your mind that you are going to have a new life with God, and you get a witness that you're on your way, and you begin to pray, and you begin to enter into supplication, then you begin to enter into intercession, praying something through until you see it answered, and you begin to dig that well, and you're sincere, and you're hungry, and you're honest, and you're digging that well, and God is blessing. You can be sure when you get off your knees, you've been sensitive to God, you can be sure that Satan will have a Philistine there, and he'll try to fill up that well, and he'll try to stop it so that the rivers of living water cannot flow in. He'll always have a Philistine who stands for the flesh, an enemy of God, your old nature, and he'll always have somebody that's operating in the Philistine army there to fill up the well. You've been digging. You've been making progress. You are enjoying it. You're close to God. You sense the breath of God. You sense the life of God. You sense the Spirit of God. Everything you hear is spiritual. You love. You're sharing. You're communicating. For the first time in your life, you're on your way. You're digging the well, and you love it, and it's precious, and you know that you're drawing close to God. And you know that you have a new dimension in the temple of God. And all of a sudden, Satan will have an organized group of Philistines to fill that well. It may be a member of your family. It may be a member of the church. It may be where you work. It may be someone else. But he'll send somebody to try to fill that well up before you have a chance to keep on growing and to let the rivers of living water fill it up. The enemy will stop it and fill it up with their own dirt.
And that's what the story's all about. The Philistines had filled the wells that Abraham's servants had beautifully been digging. I want you to see what it means. Strife. And finally they left the two wells that they dug. And they said, let's not be troubled anymore with strife. Let's go back and redig the wells of our father Abraham. And we'll redig them. The wells that used to be filled with the fresh water, we'll go back and redig every one of them. And we'll go back. Let's go. And so they went back and they started to dig Rehoboth. And they dug it and it was filled and there was no strife. Because Rehoboth means the promise of God. What did they do? They went back to the life that
brought them into the Christian faith. What was it? Taking a promise from God and believing it, and digging a well that can take a promise and then believe it and receive it and act upon it. They dug their first well that they redug was Rehoboth, and it means believing a promise of God.
What does it mean to redig the well? Abraham staggered not at the promises of God, but was strong in faith through unbelief, and it was counted unto him for righteousness in Romans 4:19. He was persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to perform, and he was strong through faith. It means that you get a promise, and you dig deep and let God fill that promise. Listen, doctrine that is true is not relevant unless it's enlightened and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Doctrine that is true and correct isn't enough unless it's empowered and enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God. And so you take a promise and you dig the well through exercising your will and obedience, and you dig the well by meditating, by studying, by fellowshipping with God. You begin to take a promise and you dig the well, and the well gets deep, and all of a sudden, you stagger not at the promise. Your mind is on Jesus. Your mind is on Jesus. Your mind is on the Lord, and you've accepted His promise, and you're digging the well. It makes no difference what is going on in your life, what your problems are. You dig the well. Maybe it's for a weakness in your life. Maybe it's for a soul to be saved. Maybe it's for a physical affliction you have. But you begin to dig the well, and you go by Rehoboth, the promise of God, and you dig it deep, and all of a sudden, with your mind on God, the water of life and the power of the Holy Spirit comes, and that well is filled, and by the grace of God, you have seen the fulfillment of that well. Now watch this next truth. Abraham died, and this is a picture. This is a picture when faith, through promise, dies. Abraham was a great servant of God that took a promise and believed it. And his name meant faith through promise. But he died. And when faith through promise died, the Philistines filled the well up, the enemies of God. And when faith through promise dies, the enemy will come in and fill your capacity for God. The enemy will come in to put in something that shouldn't be in your life. The enemy will come in and stop it so that it can't receive God's love, joy, peace, can't understand it. When faith through promise, and that's what Abraham's name means, faith through promise, when faith through promise dies, the enemy comes in and stops your well with something contrary to God. Who began to redig the well? Isaac and his servants, and that stands for the servants of promise fulfilled. Isaac was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. His servants did the digging. Servants of promise fulfilled redug the wells. Now what happens when I take a promise and I take something that's been fulfilled in the Word of God? What has been fulfilled? I'm born again. I'm redeemed. I'm sealed with the Spirit. I'm a joint heir of Jesus Christ. I have the privilege of being an adopted son. I have a privilege of being in God's family, His body. That's a promise already fulfilled. And I become a servant of a promise fulfilled. And because of that, I'm living on fulfilled promises as I dig more wells for greater things to happen through promise. And by the grace of God, when that happened, strife went. When I understand the things that have been fulfilled, my redemption. Listen carefully. Then strife goes. Anxiety goes. These things go because I'm a servant of a fulfilled promise. And therefore, I can take the spade, my human will, and dig deeper for new promises, for new life, for new water, for new love, for new fresh joy, for a new fresh supply. Why? I'm a servant of a promise fulfilled. Faith through promise died, but glory be to God. I'm the servant of a promise fulfilled. What does it mean? I want to tell you what it means, and I want you to listen to this aspect like you haven't heard it, because it's going to go deeper and be more richer to the keen listener. Listen.
This is what it is. The Word of God says this. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 is a fantastic verse for the conscience. And this is what it says. When Jesus, who is the brightness of His glory, the image of His person, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high after He purged us from our sins. Now watch it. A promise fulfilled, and we're digging the well. In 1 Peter 2:24, all of our sins He bore on His own body. Watch it. All of our sins He bore. All of our sins. Look up here, and I want your attention. I want you to get this in the correlation of the message. Watch it. All of our sins, every single one of them, He bore in His own body. And He went on a cross, and the Father turned His back. They were all, every one of them, on Him. All of them. And He died and was buried. How do I know that every single sin of every single Christian has been forgiven? The weakest Christian in the world is totally forgiven. How do I know? Because the one that bore them in His own body is now accepted right on the throne.
I don't know if you can grasp it, but I was studying for 4 hours alone and pacing the floor and kneeling and weeping before God, and I thanked Him again and again. How beautiful and precious. How do I know? How do we know that our conscience can have perfect peace? How do we know that there's no condemnation? How do we know that the weakest believer here today has been accepted if he's truly saved? Because the one that took His case, His lawyer, His substitute, went on a vicarious atonement and bore every single sin, and they were all thrown on Him. And they crucified Him for those sins, and the Father accepted Him on the throne, the same person saying, I accept You. I accept You, and therefore I have to accept everybody that comes to You.
Now what does it mean? Hebrews 1:3 says it means He purged our sins. What does the word purge mean? It's a fantastic word. It means that every single sin has been blotted out. It goes back to a Hebrew word, blotted, as a thick cloud in Isaiah 38. So every single sin was put on Him, and when He died, the demands and claims of the throne were met. So He could then go to the throne and take weak people and failing people that had failed, and everybody that would come through Him and let His throne ministry take over their life. He could take everybody to the throne, and they could be accepted forever, because every single sin was purged, and give the Holy Spirit a chance to work it out in their life down here. But in the meanwhile, so that the Son had completely taken care of it before they ever got up there. How many understand it?
Now He was accepted by the Majesty on high, the same one that was on the cross. Now the most beautiful thing in the world is that completely makes distinct this truth, that everything about my Adam life and everything about your Adam life has been nullified. Everything about time pertaining to Adam, pertaining to the fall or to the curse, has none effect, because in advance, before you meet God in person, He's taken every sin and purged it or blotted it out as a thick cloud.
Now, what does that leave the believer? It leaves the believer accepted on the throne, in the throne, and through the throne. It leaves the believer with a throne ministry, with sin and death and fear and the curse of the fall completely paid for by Jesus Christ. But even more than that,
It leaves the believer with a brand new dimension of perfect peace, perfect faith, perfect trust, because he takes the promise of God and he can dig deep without guilt, without condemnation. And the Philistines can't fill up his well, and he goes forward in an unusual strength, an unusual honor, an unusual love, unusual character, unusual fortitude, unusual vision, unusual purpose, unusual stamina. Why? Because he knows that as he looks unto Jesus, it's totally settled. He's got a new dimension that the Philistines can't stop his wells. The flesh can't. Nobody can. He's literally living in the throne while he's on earth to reveal the throne and its principle now as a principle of life.
How many understand that? When faith through promise dies, many things happen. When Abraham died, the Philistines filled his wells, and it represents faith through promise dying. First of all, when faith through promise dies, hearts begin to get hardened. Hearts begin to get hardened. It isn't important anymore to meet with the body. The heart gets hard in deception. When faith through promise dies, faith dies. Faith for God. Faith for a trial. Faith for a disease. Faith for love toward a weaker brother. Faith dies. And so the heart gets hard because faith dies because the promise isn't living. And you begin to look at everything negatively. And you live in the realm of negative stimuli, occupied with what the Philistines put in your heart. Anything they say, you accept. You have no protection. Anything they try to do, you receive. There's no promise there to counteract it. There's no living faith that takes you in another world when the Philistines say something and do something. Your capacity isn't covered. You're wide open in the curse of the fall, and you receive something. And an intellectual Philistine, a religious Philistine, a legalistic Philistine, a lascivious Philistine, a lawless Philistine, a brilliant Philistine. You're open for all of them, and they come. No protection, because you're not living by faith through promise. It's died on you. Your Abraham is dead, and your wells are left wide open for the enemy, and they come to stop it. There's no courage. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no confession of victory in the midst of the storm. There's no song at midnight. There's no "he is well able" language. It's listening to the Philistines and being harassed and tormented by the enemy of the fall, by the curse, without a promise, without faith, and you don't live. You die a day at a time. You die an inch at a time, and there's no vital union with God. You profess the language. You listen to people sing the hymns. Once in a while, you get stirred up because of a personal trial, but there's no vital union. Your well has been left open. You're not getting a promise. You're not letting Jesus Christ's faith dominate your life with divine dominion. You're not entering to the divinity of God's revelation through the Word of God in the tribulation of your circumstances, and you find your well stopped, and you say, "I don't feel the same. My life doesn't mean as much. I don't care much what I do anymore, and yet I love God." But your wells have been filled by the Philistine, and you at some point stop living by faith through promise. How many understand? When faith through promise dies, your heart gets hard because it doesn't have a heavenly dimension. It doesn't have a heavenly motivation. It doesn't have spiritual stimulant to come in there and take it over with divine constraint. In a congregation of several hundred, some come through promise, but most come walking by sight. And even though they don't know it, they live the average day outside of promise, outside of a living faith. The Philistines get in day in and day out, plugging up their heart with the enemy's dirt. Now watch it. I want you to see how important it is. Two great principles. Not to let faith die because of no promise. Secondly, to be a servant of the promise fulfilled. And thirdly, to dig deep. Three wells. Wells which produce the Trinity of God's resurrection in the triunity of your union. By that I mean this, that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and their all-consuming purpose of resurrection can take over the capacity of your heart and my heart, so that with the spade of the human will and through the motivation of God's power and His Word, we can dig deep our spirit, soul and body, our mind, emotion and will, the very triunity of our Trinity, the very union of our unity, the very existence of our capacity for God, so that these three things we can dig deeply. How? Through the three wells of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There were three wells. Three. And when they went beyond those, the enemy came in. But they had to go back with the three. They couldn't dig two more because two is short of three. And they had to go back to the three, or they had to go back to resurrection life according to the Trinity of God's purpose and the plan of God's essence. And they had to go back to the Trinity's operation. They couldn't go outside what the Trinity has planned, what the Trinity has done, and what the Trinity wants to do in application. And had to go back to the three wells, or the Trinitarian wells of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one God in the divine operation of the eternal purpose. And they had to dig those wells. And when they did, strife left instantly. The Philistines couldn't come near them. They just started digging. And what were the names of these three wells? Rehoboth, who means the promise of God. That man that was in the hospital with severe excruciating pain. And I just wanted to say something to him. It seemed that I was helpless. I knew that he was too sick to hear my words and to know that I was weeping with him because I loved him. And he was old. He was a man in his 60s. And he was dying. And I didn't know how to minister to him because he was in such terrific pain. And so he said to me, coming out of his unconsciousness in a very faint whisper, "I know you're concerned, but I've got a promise of God, and nobody can touch it." A Rehoboth, dying in the plan of God, suffering in the purpose of God. He had a Rehoboth. He had a well where he was standing on a promise. "Beat me at midnight," Paul said, "I've got a song." In Acts 16:25, the three Hebrew boys says, "Turn up the furnace seven times hotter. We're ready to enter into the Rehoboth, the promise of God." Peter said, "Kill me, murder me. I'm living in a well, a Rehoboth, the promise of God. He will not leave me. He will not forsake me. He'll not let death have dominion over me. I'm living in a Rehoboth. Take me. Put my head down, put my feet up, and murder me. I'm living in a Rehoboth, a promise of God. The angels are all ready to take me up. I'll never taste death. Take me. I'm a Rehoboth." How many understand it? The second well was Beersheba, and it means fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. What a well. Oh, listen, the promise of God speaks of God the Father and Beersheba. That speaks of the fruitfulness of God the Son. And so the Trinity is coming into the wells. And they're digging for first the promise. Secondly, they're digging to always let fruitfulness come out through Jesus Christ the Son. And I want you to see that in Beersheba they began to dig that well. The Philistines didn't attack. Why? Because they have no access into God's fruit. It's eternal. The thought is eternal. The word is eternal. The deed is eternal. The fellowship is eternal. And fruitfulness means John 15. If my words abide in you and you abide in me, you can ask what you will and I'll do it and I'll hear you. Herein is my Father glorified in John 15:8 that you bring forth much fruit. It stands for fruitfulness, Beersheba. And they began to dig the well of fruitfulness. What does it mean? It means when you get up in the morning, you've been to the well where Jesus Christ is able to reveal His life. And people see when you walk down the aisle or go to work, wherever it may be, they see the fruitfulness of Jesus Christ come through your life, or they see the very image of His origin, the very manifestation of His divinity. They see this invisible God come through you and they say, oh, it's not natural. The love is supernatural. The joy is serene and it serves to tranquilize your conscience and the reality of God's essence and the very purpose of God's motivating individualism. And you begin to walk in Beersheba of fruitfulness. We're in the hospital Friday night and some of the dear folks are here today. Their mom is in the hospital at this time, and she had a kidney taken out and a spleen taken out. And Scott Robinson and I was in there for some time, and just we sensed the terrific power of God all that day. Then we went up in that room and she began to minister so beautifully in Jesus Christ. At times she would, if she tried to breathe deeply, it hurt her tremendously. But her testimony was one of manifesting Christ. There was a fruitfulness that came out, a well. The suffering was there. But there came out of her soul fruitfulness, God. Her attitude was God. And listen, remember this. This well means that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. It means that Jesus Christ, through love, reveals all the other aspects of His attributes and every other part of His nature. And when you see the love of God ministered in the person of Jesus Christ, that is everything all-inclusive, and that is singular aspect of God's manifestation of His very fruit. And thank God they dug the well of Beersheba and the Philistines couldn't come and the enemy couldn't come and the fresh waters of the Holy Spirit could fill it. And it's like the fresh waters of the Holy Spirit filling the fruitfulness of our lives with Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful picture of what happens when the servants of promise fulfilled act on a promise that revives their faith and begins to dig and dig the well. And the third well was a very unusual well. It was Biha Lehohomai, and it simply means that God sees, God hears, and God lives and breathes. And it's a type of the Holy Spirit today doing His work on earth. And this is a picture. And this is what it means. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, the Holy Spirit who is God. And the Holy Spirit comes in the life, sees, hears, speaks, everywhere present. And the Holy Spirit comes in and you dig that well where you're under the very life and heartbeat of this precious, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enlightens everything about the Word. The Holy Spirit motivates
everything that the Word reveals. He motivates, He energizes, He reveals, He illuminates, He enlightens, He guides, He directs. He becomes your love, your joy, your patience, your song, your peace, your prayer, your heartbeat. He becomes your very energy. He becomes your means, your motive, your method. He becomes everything. He sees, He hears, He lives, He breathes. He's in the parked car. He's in the dressing room. He's in the bedroom. He's in the office. He's in every single place, in the kitchen, the living room. No matter where you are, He sees, He hears, He breathes, He speaks, guides, He convicts, He loves, He motivates, He refreshes, He renews, He relates. And there He is, the precious Holy Spirit. And that well, you dig deep and you say, "Oh, Holy Spirit, whatever it is I need, I want to be filled. I want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to live in the breath of the Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit to be my very guidance, to be my very step, to be my very thought, to be my very act. Oh, Holy Spirit, I'm digging a well. My self-life has been crucified and buried. My thought life has been committed to Jesus," in 2 Corinthians 10:4. "Oh, Holy Spirit, you're everywhere present. Oh, my God, you're the one that can take over my life. You're the one that can motivate my thoughts. You're the one that can minister in this trial. You're the one that can manifest the divine life of Jesus Christ, because you said you would. You're the one that can comfort the comfortless. You're the one that can speak joy to the sorrowing. You're the one that can minister life to those that are sick and afflicted. You're the one that can raise up the sick. You're the one that can bring back purpose and renewal, because you promised to in Ephesians 4:23 and Romans 12:2. You're the one. Oh, Holy Spirit, I've dug a well. I've got a promise from you, and thank you for the promise of God, Rehoboth. Oh, Holy Spirit, you begin to produce the fruitfulness of Jesus Christ. That's first. Before the third thing, the second well, Bathsheba, the fruitfulness of Jesus Christ, done by the invisible but precious Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit, who lives, sees, hears, speaks, He consumes me, and my self-life has been crucified and buried. The well has been dug, and there are those three wells. They have the promise of God, the fruitfulness of Christ. They have the all-seeing Spirit to protect and to fill the well with the Word of God, that it might dwell richly in our hearts, in Colossians 3:16. To reveal the very light of Psalm 119, 130, or the light that reveals light in the very light of our being in Psalm 36:9. And the Holy Spirit comes in to see it all, so He gives us the right direction, to hear it all, to give us the right knowledge, and then He begins to speak it all, to give us the right testimony and confession, and then He's everywhere present, so nobody can sneak up around us. The Holy Spirit keeps us in the all-consuming eternal purpose of God, and we breathe with His love, joy, and peace as we reveal Christ with Him as a co-laborer, and as we complement His very personality in the union of our Trinity to reveal the essence of God's triunity in the all-being Christ that lives within us. How many understand?
By digging those wells, while we're digging, God is protecting. While we're digging, God is filling. While God is filling, we are experiencing what He's filling us with, and it comes from God, not from the Philistines. While we're doing it, He protects us with His divinity and His omnipresence and His omnipotence. So we become sealed, set apart, sanctified, not only positionally but experientially. And we become God's weapons of spiritual warfare with divine motivation and spiritual weapons. And we become God's spiritual weapon. Or we become
a revelation to the Philistines that they can't touch us in 1 John 5, 18b. And we begin to walk in the spirit that we're living in 5:16 of Galatians, in 5:25 of Galatians. We begin to be led as adopted children in Romans 8:14, not entangled again with the spirit of bondage in Romans 8:15, but having the very witness of the Trinity of God in our minds in Romans 8:16. And we begin to be filled with the joy of God as our strength in Nehemiah 8 and 10. And so therefore we begin to breathe God in. And you know it's God. And you know that He's filling you. You know that He's manifesting the purity of the river. You know He's manifesting the power of its cleansing, the very potency of its dynamite in action. And you know it's God. And you know that you can be offensive because God is going to take you in the enemy's domain. You know that you can travel on with God's victory, with God's attributes, with God's plan, in God's power, through God's person, in your humanity. And you know you become activated with God's divine purpose, and you begin to live inside the well of life because you've had the Trinity of wells taking over your will to reveal the Trinity of God and the triunity of your own humanity. How many understand that? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?